Good morning. Thank you. It's good to be among friends. You know, when I was anticipating coming to this conference, I felt very nervous. I'm among those who could give to us so much that would be helpful on the subject that is before us. And I feel my own ignorance personally. But then I know I'm among brethren that love the Lord and that love me in spite of all that I am, and it gives me joy to be with you. I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Micah. We're going to be talking about the blessed person of the Holy Spirit. And we're going to turn to the book of Micah for a beginning this morning. And we want to look at the third chapter, please. Micah chapter 3. Now, during these sessions, I may make some straightforward and dogmatic assertions about the Holy Spirit as to his person and his work. It will be necessary to do this in the interests of clarity. I shall say what's on my mind and share it with you. But though I speak firmly about what I believe, I want you to know that I hold myself ready to be corrected or modified by my brethren, providing they do it by Scripture and in a gracious manner. Micah chapter 3, verse 7. The seers will be ashamed, and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths, because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Micah was living in a day that was full of seers, people who made great pretension about God, about what they knew about him, what God wanted done, how it was to be accomplished, and so on. But true prophets like Micah were men who were moved by the Spirit of God, borne along by him. They spoke from God, and as Peter comments, though there were many false prophets that had gone out among the people, and there will be false teachers among you, yet Micah was conscious that God was with him and the Spirit of God would enable him to do his work. Micah found then his resource in the Holy Spirit who enabled him, as it says here, to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. That was Micah's personal experience. I don't find anything else in the Old Testament that matches this. As he spoke with such confidence and said, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. But in contrast, at Pentecost, something very wonderful happened, so that the power of the Holy Spirit was not limited to certain individuals among the people of God in order that they might prophesy. But rather than that, we read that all the Lord's disciples were equipped and endued with power, for he had come to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment, to equip Christ's followers to proclaim the good news throughout the world. That was the purpose of his coming at Pentecost. We need to focus our attention on the fact that the Spirit of God has come to do that, that he is the great witness bearer, and we are called to bear witness as well. Let me make some general remarks as we think about the challenges facing us as God's servants. Before the gospel can be preached effectively, I would suggest that the scripture says that two things must happen. Before the gospel can be preached effectively, I believe the scripture teaches that two things must happen. First of all, the Lord must be installed in the place of authority. The Lord Jesus Christ must be vested with that honor and glory that belongs to him as the triumphant one, the one who has risen from the dead. He is the one who speaks to his disciples and he says, "All authority is given unto me, go ye." So he must be installed in the place of authority. The second thing is that his emissaries, his servants, his ambassadors, and all those attached to the embassy, they must be endued with his power. For the message we have to convey is one that demands tremendous spiritual authority and tremendous spiritual power. Authority is vested in Christ. It is not vested in us. It is vested in Christ. But the one who endues with power is with us, and he indwells us. He has come to enable us to do the work of the Lord. And before men and women can be effective in bearing witness to Christ, and in any other service for the Lord that involves the church in its edification, before we can be effective, there must be a realization practically of the place that Christ now holds at the right hand of the Father. We must understand in our minds and our hearts where he is. God has glorified his Son, Jesus. And as Peter says, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. So Christ is exalted, and the Holy Spirit has come to endue his servants with power. We know when we turn, and you may like to turn to it for a moment, to Acts chapter 19, that there's a very strange situation in this passage where we read about Paul coming to Corinth. And he says to about a dozen disciples, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we've not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. Now, these people were living after Pentecost, which makes it a rather interesting passage and presents somewhat of a challenge to us. The Spirit of God had already come. The Spirit of God had already baptized all believers into the one body. But here are 12 men who obviously have something deficient in their experience. They lack something. Paul senses this, and he directs a question to them. And he said, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" I would judge from that that he sensed there was a lack of spiritual power and energy that ought to characterize God's people in those days following Pentecost, in contrast to those days that preceded Pentecost. In the days that preceded Pentecost, as we read in Micah, there were individuals. There were men specially chosen of God. There were prophets who were endued with power. But at Pentecost, something different happened. So that not those who were especially gifted or called to a prophetic ministry were endued with power, but all God's people were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. As he met these 12 men, he realized that they lacked what every other believer should be enjoying and experiencing following the days of Pentecost. It was lacking in these 12 men. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? They didn't even know about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They were unaware of his ministry. That raised another question. On whom had they then believed? And they had listened to the ministry of John the Baptist. They had come as far as his ministry could take them, but that's as far as they had got. So they were living after Pentecost, but really enjoying only the portion of Old Testament saints. There was that that was missing in their lives. They were not really enjoying the blessings of the New Testament. They were not understanding those things. Perhaps we may say that no one today could be in their position. It may be so. But let us remember Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle prays, and remember he was praying for believers who had been saved some time. And he prays that the eyes of their understanding might be opened, that they might know the power that he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That speaks with a real challenge to my own heart. Have I really understood where the Lord Jesus is this morning? Is that part of my faith, or it's part of my creed? I do believe those things. I was taught those things. But am I in the good of the fact that God has raised his Son from the dead and given him all that glory that belongs to him as the triumphant victor over death and hell and the grave? Do I really believe he is there? And consequently, do I really believe that I, as a very ordinary Christian, can be filled with power by the Spirit of God in consequence? How much do I know of the power of the Spirit in my life? I would like to come to a principle then, drawing what I've said so far to a sort of conclusion. In the measure in which I am committed to exalt the Lord Jesus, I will know experientially the power and the blessing of the Holy Spirit in my life. I must realize where he is. I must preach where he is. And God the Holy Spirit, who has come to glorify his Son, that is the Father's Son, he will be with me. And he will bless my ministry, for he says, he shall glorify me. But power and authority, ye shall receive power. It suggests a warning to my mind. Turn to Acts chapter 8 for a moment, please. Acts chapter 8. For I believe that the very thought of power has a carnal appeal to us unless we keep it in its context. I think we would all like to be people of influence, people of power, people of persuasiveness, people who are effective. Simon saw, verse 18, that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, and he offered them money. Now, all I'm looking at is not the circumstances here, except to note that he desired to receive the Holy Spirit in order that the Holy Spirit might become his servant. He had an agenda. His agenda was that Simon should be glorified. And he was willing to pay anything to have his agenda fulfilled. What a temptation. To those of us who are called to places of some prominence to serve the Lord Jesus, to want to use the Holy Spirit's power to exalt ourselves instead of to exalt the Lord. It's a very real temptation, is it not? Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I may lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. So power and authority have an appeal to a carnal mind, and I have to watch this, and you have to watch it as well. Well, we're going into this conference, and we are going to need those topics that have been laid down for our discussion. We're going to need to go into our seminars. We need to think about cultivating personal holiness. We've got some very practical things to consider. We need to understand the present trends in our culture. We need to understand why assemblies are dying out, to think how we can revitalize our prayer meetings. We need to understand the role of music in our meetings, to understand the distinctives of the New Testament, methods of evangelism, and so on. But the conveners of this conference, I believe, have struck a balance in announcing the overall theme, you shall receive power. Because action, which is what we will be considering in many of the sessions that are before us, action without unction is futile. And unction without action is fruitless. Now, that's the little saying that I cooked up. Let me repeat it. I think it's worthwhile. Naturally. Action without unction is futile, and unction without action is fruitless. So we've got a nice balance, I think, in the conference. So the point we're making then is that we cannot employ the Holy Spirit for our own purposes. He is a divine person, and that's what we want to focus on this morning. Think about his essential greatness. Who it is that we're speaking about when we talk about the Holy Spirit. He calls for my reverence and for my submission. Let us take to ourselves from Shiloh, they said, the ark of the covenant of the Lord, that it may come among us and deliver us from our adversaries. Do we pray like that sometimes? Lord, here we are. We need your power. We need your grace. We want to overcome our spiritual adversaries, and we try to coerce the Lord to come in among us and to help us to fulfill what we believe to be a truly spiritual agenda. But we must remember who he is, that he does not come to be employed by us, nor even to be coerced to come in our company. Rather, we must get in line with what he has in mind. He has come to glorify the Lord Jesus. But we're going to be speaking about the Holy Spirit during these days, and I think there's a mental roadblock that has to be overcome and dealt with, though I'm sure that most of you are aware of this point. Let me just make it. In John 16:13 it says, "He shall not speak of himself." Now when you read that in the King James Version, and I'm not knocking the King James Version, I'm just simply saying that it is an unfortunate translation in the sense that "of" has become ambiguous in our language today. It has the same significance in John chapter 7 and verse 17 and John chapter 14 and verse 10, which read like this. Jesus said, "If any man is willing to do his will, he shall know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak of or from myself. And the words that I say unto you, I do not speak of myself." Now that "of," obviously in that context, did not mean that the Lord Jesus was not speaking about himself or concerning himself. The word "of" can mean about or concerning. So when we read that the Spirit of God will not speak of himself, we need to remind ourselves it doesn't mean that he will not talk concerning himself or about himself. Now I suggest that some secondhand smoke still hangs around from that ambiguous "of." Even though we may have put it out of our minds, we're still affected by it. May I remind you of some facts which really startled me when I first became aware of them. The Holy Spirit speaks concerning himself specifically. That is, he speaks of himself apart from, in a sense, the Father and the Son. He speaks of himself specifically 80 times approximately in the Old Testament. Clearly in the Old Testament, he was not shy of speaking of himself in the sense of concerning himself. Isaiah and Ezekiel have the most references in the Old Testament, 14 times. They refer specifically to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. In the New Testament, John makes the most reference. In the Gospels, John makes the most reference to the Holy Spirit. There are 20 occasions in which the Holy Spirit, through John, speaks concerning himself. That's followed by Luke with 18 references, Matthew by 12, and Mark characteristically by 6. But the book of Acts has as many references as all four Gospels. 57 references in the book of Acts. Approximately, you'll understand. I'm a preacher, not a mathematician. 57 references to the Holy Spirit. Now what does that suggest? Something happened at the beginning of the book of Acts. That means that the Holy Spirit has to speak, and freely does speak, in this New Testament era concerning himself. Galatians and Ephesians have an average of 2 references per chapter. Then, of course, we have to remember that every reference to the Godhead, what we're pleased to call the Trinity or Triunity of God, every reference to the Godhead includes a reference to the Holy Spirit. So certainly the Holy Spirit speaks of himself many, many times in the Scripture. Now in these 3 sessions I want to think with you concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry in relation to the Godhead, his essential, his unquestioned glory. I want to think with you of the Holy Spirit tomorrow in relation to the incarnate Son of God, his unique activity. Never before, never afterwards, this was something unique in history, may I reverently say in eternity, the incarnation of Christ, the role that the Holy Spirit played in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. And then thirdly, on Thursday, God willing, I want to speak in about the Holy Spirit in relation to God's imperfect servants. And this will touch every one of us, for that's what we are, imperfect servants of the Lord. So we'll think of his unquestioned glory this morning, then his unique activity tomorrow, and his unspeakable grace in using imperfect servants on Thursday, God willing. Let's think for a few minutes then, in closing this morning, about his role within the Godhead, his essential greatness. Think about his role in creation. Let's go back to the very beginning. Now, creation, of course, must be attributed to God. We're not evolutionists here this morning. We believe in creation, the God who made the world and all things in it. So God is the creator of the world. Well, can you be more specific? Yes, I can. Scripture teaches what I was taught to repeat when I was in church school. We used to stand and say, I believe in God. Well, I didn't, but I was taught to say it. I believe in God the Father, maker of heaven and earth. So as a young boy, I grew up believing that it was the Father who was really responsible for creation. Was I right? Well, of course, it is God who made the worlds and all things in it. There is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things. That seems to settle it, doesn't it? That the Father is the creator of the world. But after I was converted and I began to study the Bible, I discovered that the Son of God was responsible for creation. Presented a little conflict in what I thought was my rational mind. All things came into being through him. That is the Son. Without him was not anything made that was made. That verse seems to suggest that it was his exclusive prerogative to create the world. Nothing came into being that has come into being apart from him. In him all things were created, both in the heavens and in the earth, visible and invisible. That's quite a large area, isn't it? Whether thrones or dominions or authorities, all things have been created by him and through him. That seems to settle it, that it's the Son of God. But later I learned that the Holy Spirit was not quiescent when creation was brought into being. Job said, by his Spirit, the heavens are cleared. Elihu says, the Spirit of God has made me. And when I turn to the book of Genesis, he is the first person within the Godhead, you understand, to be mentioned specifically. And that in relation to creation. The Spirit of God brooded or moved upon the face of the waters. And then God said, think of the new creation. Who's responsible for the new creation? Well, that must be attributed to God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. Well, is that the Father's work? Or the Son's work? Or is it the Holy Spirit's work? Well, it's the Father's work, says Peter. The Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again. That's the new creation. That's the Father's work. But then John chapter 5 tells me it's the work of the Son. The Son quickens or gives life to whom he wills. And John 10, he says, I give eternal life to them. But then I know that it's the Holy Spirit's work. For when I turn to those familiar words in John chapter 3, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So it must be the Spirit's work. Now will you please sort that out for me? I don't know the answer, do you? I just bow in worship. I really do. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit engaged together in the creation of this world, this glorious world before it fell, and a world that will yet be glorious. It's the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I look at you. I don't mean just on the outside. I look at my own heart, I look at your heart, and I say, here is a work of God. It's a work of the Father. It's a work of the Son. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. How I should respect you. How you should think highly of me. I'm worth knowing, you know, because the triune God has intervened in my life and done something wonderful. And he's done it also in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Let me draw three conclusions very rapidly. What one member of the Godhead is said to do may rightly be attributed to the others. What one member of the Godhead is said to do may rightly also be attributed to the other members of the Godhead. Secondly, no member of the Godhead acts independently. Think about that. Yet, point three, each of the three persons within the Godhead has distinct yet complementary roles in the work of creation and in the work of redemption. Let's turn to the book of Ezekiel for a moment, please, shall we? This really has perhaps not directly anything to do with my topic, but it suggests something to me about God in his working. In Ezekiel chapter 1, and you know that very striking passage where we're introduced to the chariot of God in Ezekiel chapter 1. May I suggest to you that in Ezekiel chapter 1, from verses 4 through to 25, and we haven't time to read it all this morning, you have one section in which Ezekiel gets a preliminary view of God in action, God in activity, God in movement. I don't understand, nor can really interpret exactly who or what those living creatures are. I've read some very suggestive and helpful things about it, but my mind is not settled. I find myself somewhat awed by the whole scene and saying it is high for me, I cannot attain unto it. But I can bow in worship and wonder as I read that first chapter of Ezekiel and those verses 4 through 25, which seem to portray God in his action, particularly in the action of judgment. So I see God in movement, doing things there. And some things are explained to me there or illustrated for me there which I want with due reverence to apply to the work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, although they're not directly spoken of there at all. But simply we see God in action. Verses 26 through to 28, Ezekiel sees God in his person as much as is possible to see God in his person. No man has seen God at any time, and yet we have. Have you ever seen the sun? Well, if you answer scientifically, you'd have to say, no, I haven't. You've only seen the result of those gases or whatever that are exploding and all those flames coming off, and you say, well, I've seen the sun. Have you seen it rise this morning? Yes. I've seen the sun. But you haven't seen the sun in its essence. No man can see God in his essence. Only as he's pleased to reveal himself. And he's been pleased to reveal himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm satisfied. I shall not get to heaven and say, now please introduce me to the Father. Or can I see God now, please? That would be ridiculous. For in seeing him, I see all that is possible for man to see of God. There is nothing beyond Christ that I can see. God has fully revealed himself into the person of his Son, but I mustn't get over into tomorrow's study. Now, let's think about this passage in Ezekiel. God in his actions. What do I see? I see three things. Sureness of purpose. No hesitancy about God. I see that in this vision. I see swiftness of execution. God has made up his mind. He moves swiftly to perform his will. I see consistency in his actions. Let's just look at those for a moment fully. Sureness of purpose, chapter 1 and verse number 12. And each, and I'm not suggesting that this speaks of each member of the Godhead. I hope you understand that. But each went straight forward. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go without turning as they went. There was a sureness of purpose. When we turn to the book of James in chapter 1, we find that about God. It says, with him there is neither any variableness nor shadow by turning. He is absolutely sure of what he's doing. I'm glad to have a God like that. He knows where he's going. I don't, but he does, and that's what matters. And he acts with sureness of purpose. He's very swift in his execution. Notice verse 4. I looked, behold, a storm wind was coming from the north, and a great cloud with fire flashing forth continually, and a bright light around it, and in its midst something like glowing metal in the midst of the fire. Swiftness of execution, especially in the matter of judgment. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And Ezekiel sees that. And then consistency of action. Verse 19. Whenever the living beings move, the wheels move with them. I don't know what they are. You tell me. And whenever the living beings rose from the earth, the wheels rose also. Wherever the Spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction, and all the wheels rose close beside them, for the Spirit of the living beings was in the wheels. Consistency of action. And then Ezekiel, of course, sees God in his person at the end of the chapter. Now let me just take some of these scattered thoughts and try and wrap them up and put them together. We've seen that there is no independent action within the Godhead. That is, they all, if I can use that terminology, they move together. God is consistent about all that he does. And yet, though Father and Son and Holy Spirit move together in all that they do, there are special roles that they assume, a special work that they assign to each other. For example, the Father has reserved to himself the right to plan and to purpose. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1, shall we? I'm sure you're familiar with this, but I would just like to refresh your mind or stir up your pure mind by way of remembrance. Ephesians chapter 1 can be divided according to the three persons within the Godhead. First of all, we think of the Father, and we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him. That's his prerogative, to choose, to plan, to purpose. That's the work of the Father. And you'll notice in verse 6, it's to the praise of the glory of his grace. But then, nothing that the Father plans is carried out or executed apart from the Son. So though the Father has planned and purposed, it is through the Son that the execution of the Father's will is made known. He is the divine executor. If the Father may be said, with some reservation, to be the architect, then the Son is the executor of the plan. For I read that in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood. Not through the Father's blood. It's through the Son. He is the executor within the Godhead. And then the great expositor within the Godhead. The administrator of all this. The one who makes it all known and who makes it real to us is the Holy Spirit. For whilst the Father's work is to the praise of the glory of his grace, and the work of the Lord Jesus is to the praise of his glory, at the end of verse 12, we read in verse 13, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as the pledge of our inheritance, and so on. And that too is to the praise of his glory at the end of the verse. Glory be to God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Oh, I want my heart to be bowed in worship as I think of him. I have spoken this morning somewhat dogmatically, and I hope with some forcefulness in order to convey what is on my heart, but I do so, I trust, in a spirit of real reverence. It's been a great blessing to me to think, for your sake as well as mine, of the essential glory of the Holy Spirit. Never let us be caught, brethren, in thinking of him as a force, or merely as energy, or merely as power. You shall receive power. Yes. You shall receive eternal life. But how do I get it? I can only have it through the Son. Eternal life is not a gift that he gives me apart from himself. He that has the Son has life. And if I am to know power in my life, it must be because the Holy Spirit has come. And he indwells us. And we shall see more of that as we get into our third message on Thursday morning, God willing. Now it's time for a little refreshment. And we're going to thank the Lord for what he has provided for us through our good friends here at Blaisdell. Let us turn to him again in prayer. Our Father, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who sent the Holy Spirit, we bow in your presence. We feel as though we know nothing of yourself, and yet that's not true. You have revealed yourself in your word. You've made yourself known in your glory to us. And we thank you this morning for the words of Holy Scripture. Help us to be subject to them. Help us, Lord, to listen in a true spirit of godly criticism to what we have heard. May we prove all things and hold fast that which is good. We pray for your grace upon us then through this day, as in a few moments we'll be coming back again to listen to what is going on in our world and what people are thinking in our world today, and how we can relate to that and deal with that, and where necessary to confront that. We pray for grace upon us as we give consideration to that in a few moments. But just now we thank you, Lord, for refreshments provided for us. May your blessing be upon us as we fellowship together, and upon those who have so kindly provided it for us. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.